1 Samuel 22, beginning in verse 6. When Saul heard that David and the men who were with him had been discovered, now Saul was staying in Gibeah under a tamarisk tree in Ramah with his spear in his hand and all his servants standing about him. And Saul said to his servants who stood about him, "Hear now, you Benjamites, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards and make you all captains of thousands and captains of hundreds? All of you have conspired against me, and there is no one who reveals to me that my son has made a covenant with the son of Jesse, and there is not one of you who is sorry for me or reveals to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as it is this day." Then answered Doeg the Edomite, who was set over the servants of Saul, and said, "I saw the son of Jesse going to Nob to Ahimelech the son of Ahitub, and he inquired of the Lord for him, gave him possession of provisions, and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine." And the king sent to call Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, the priests who were in Nob, and they all came to the king. And Saul said, "Hear now, son of Ahitub." And he answered, "Here I am, my lord." And Saul said to him, "Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, in that you have given him bread and a sword, and have inquired of God for him, that he should rise against me to lie in wait as it is this day?" So Ahimelech answered the king and said, "And who among all your servants is so faithful as David, who is the king's son-in-law, who goes at your bidding and is honorable in your house? Did I then begin to inquire of the Lord for him? Far be it from me. Let not the king impute anything to his servant or to any in the house of my father. For your servant knew nothing of all of this, little or much." And the king said, "You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house." Then the king said to the guards who stood about him, "Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David, and because they knew when he fled and did not tell me." But the servants of the king would not lift their hands to strike the priests of the Lord. And the king said to Doeg, "You turn and kill the priests." So Doeg the Edomite turned and struck the priests and killed on that day 85 men who wore a linen ephod. Also Nob, the city of the priests, he struck with the edge of the sword, both men and women, children and nursing infants, oxen and donkeys and sheep, with the edge of the sword. Now one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the Lord's priests. So David said to Abiathar, "I knew that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, 'I have caused the death of all the persons of your father's house. Stay with me, do not fear, for he who seeks my life seeks your life, but with me you shall be safe.'" Well, last week we focused on the desperation of David as he is on the run from Saul. Obviously, he's been on the run for a few chapters. And we saw last week how he shows up to the tabernacle in Nob with no food and no weapons. He then flees with Goliath's sword to Gath, which we noted was kind of a strange decision. And he has to resort to playing a madman in order to escape from there. Then he's driven into a cave, and eventually David winds up back in Judah in the forest of Hereth. That's where we left it last week in the first five verses of chapter 22. And obviously everything is going badly for David. And yet, as we have continually pointed out, he's still going, and the Lord is still providing for him, as we saw with the bread, Goliath's sword. But that doesn't mean that things are easy for him. And to make matters worse, not only has David done no wrong, but Saul, the one obviously who is seeking David's life, he's the one who's becoming more and more wicked, more and more unhinged. And that Saul's downfall, it reaches its climax here in chapter 22. As Saul has read, Saul solidifies his place as one of the great villains in Israel's history. And this is a Pharaoh level of evil and wickedness in the primary way of thinking that you can oppose God and actually win. That's Pharaoh's blindness, his unbelief. But it's even worse in this case because it's an inside job. Right? Pharaoh was a pagan. Saul is not. I mean, he's the anointed with the spirit of Yahweh to be the king over God's people. And yet now, I mean, he has been doing this, but more what clearly he has set himself in direct opposition to the Lord in a most wicked and deranged type of way. I mean, you look at the opening of our verse, of our lesson in verses 6 through 8. You look at what Saul's doing, right, and he comes off as totally paranoid and completely unreasonable. Right, he's ranting and raving. He's got his spear in his hand, which kind of makes us think maybe he's having one of his demonic fits, right? We know he loves that spear when that happens. But he's ranting and raving about how nobody is helping him get David. And notice who he's talking to. He's talking to his most loyal followers, fellow Benjaminites, right? The people who have supported Saul the longest and the most faithfully. Because we know from Israel's history that there were tribal factions all of the time, right? People more loyal to their tribe than they were to the king, the leader, whatever. And we know from the book of Judges just how much that is the case for the tribe of Benjamin. Right? That's kind of a feature in the book, especially towards the end of Judges. It doesn't matter what you have done, raped, killed concubines, tried to rape a man visiting from another city. Right? It doesn't matter the level of debauchery and wickedness. If you are of Benjamin, you can trust Benjamin to have your back. Right? There was a whole civil war fought because the tribe would not give up the degenerate people who did that to the concubine and all that misery and destruction from the book of Judges. So for his servants here to have defected from Saul to David, that would not have been just a betrayal of Saul. That would have been a betrayal of their entire tribe, right? Their entire tribal history. And that's what Saul's accusing them of. Again, no evidence, no facts backing up what he's saying, just that, well, because they haven't had, or because Saul hasn't killed David yet, that means, notice he doesn't accuse them of incompetency, which that might be the case. You morons, he can't find him, you know, kill him. No, he is saying, Saul is saying that they are actively conspiring against him, that they're on David's side. And he berates them, Saul does, reminding them of all that he has given to them, right? All the ways that they have benefited from Saul's rule. They have lands and vineyards and titles. Everything they could want, they have because of Saul. And part of the question there is you're supposed to wonder is, where did they get those titles, lands, vineyards? Meaning, whose were they before they had them? You remember when Israel comes wanting a king, and Samuel tells them, well, what's the king going to do? He's going to take, and he's going to give it all to the people that he likes best, right? Presumably, that's what Saul has been doing, enriching his most faithful, closest followers, servants. And right there, you're supposed to see the contrast between what Saul is able to do for his men and the current condition of David and the kind of men he's leading. All right, so chapter 22, look at verse 2. David and his men are nothing but outcasts, degenerates, those in debt, the malcontents. And where are they? In a cave? They're on the run, hiding? They have barely any food? Right, not like Saul, who rewards his men with the best stuff. And now Saul is accusing them of going after David and saying, after all I've given you, and notice how he puts that in verse 8, not one of you is even a little sorry for me. That's what he wants. He wants them to be sorry for him because he can't get the number one thing that he wants. Now, maybe, generally speaking, Saul can sense the flow of support moving from David or moving to David from the people in Israel. Right? It would be very clear to any reasonable person that David is the one being wronged here. And you can imagine kind of the people in Israel thinking, why is this happening, this faction, this civil war, as it were? And maybe Saul has sensed that, and he's falsely attributing it to his own men. But still, you read these verses, this is the ranting and the raving of a madman, right, who's blaming his most trusted men for his own failures. And it doesn't matter the facts, whether they have conspired against Saul or not, because at this point, facts no longer matter to Saul. Right? He's simply living in his own world of terrified fantasy. And when Saul finishes his tirade against his men, you can imagine maybe kind of a prolonged, awkward silence where nobody has anything to say because, no, they did not think they'd be better off with David. David's in a cave. That's much worse. And no, they did not conspire against Saul. And no, they haven't withheld any information from him. I mean, we've seen the last few chapters. Clearly, David is being protected by the Lord himself. And we noticed we mentioned the increasing nature of that, I mean, the increasing revelation that this is God who's doing this. Remember when they send the prophets and they prophesy, when Saul sends his assassins, they go to kill David and they end up prophesying, and they do it again, and they do it again, and they do it again, right? You can imagine, and now they're getting in trouble, right? Saul's men, for not outwitting God, right? That somehow they're supposed to get around him. You can imagine some of them thinking at this time, right, when Saul's ranting and raving, what happened last time you went to go get David, O king, right? Remember hearing something about you going crazy and laying naked all night before Samuel? It's not so easy to thwart the God of heaven and earth, now is it? But there's nothing that they could say at this point to calm Saul down or to make him see. So of course, verse 9, someone who is not a Benjaminite, someone who is not even an Israelite, speaks up, an outsider. And we noticed the presence of Doeg the Edomite lurking in the tabernacle last chapter. And here he is. And you know, when he shows up, this is nothing good. Nothing good can come from Edom, right? And we learn a few things about Doeg here. He has no respect or care for the customs of Israel, specifically, obviously, for the priesthood in Israel. He's all about self-advancement, and he will do whatever it takes to see that that happens. All right, so Doeg tells Saul what he saw at the beginning or the last chapter at the tabernacle, that Ahimelech, again, the priest, gave David the bread, he gave David Goliath's sword, and he also inquired of the Lord for him. Right, we aren't told that's what happened in chapter 21, but that's the kind of thing that the priest would do with the Urim and the Thummim, ask the Lord God what's going to happen, give them advice, right, inquire of the Lord for the servants of the Lord. And all of that, right, you listen to Doeg's report on David, and without the actual content of David's visit, because you go read chapter 21, it's obviously different than Doeg makes it seem. But it sounds like Ahimelech's on David's side, right? That he is actively helping David undermine Saul, because that's the complaint of Saul, specifically against Jonathan, that David and Jonathan are conspiring to rip the kingdom away from Saul. And if you're Saul, and you're in this moment of paranoia, and you hear what Doeg says, that's exactly what you want to hear, right? Doeg's report feeds right into his madness, because now he has an object, Saul does, on which to unleash his madness and his rage. So he summons not only Ahimelech, but his entire household. So all the priests there at Nob, again, a Levitical city where the tabernacle currently is, they all come from there to Saul at Gibeah. And you can imagine Ahimelech comes undoubtedly afraid and confused about what's going on. We saw that last chapter when David shows up by himself. He knows that something's up, and now he's being summoned to the king. And Saul's question that he asks Ahimelech, it's more of an accusation. He says, why have you conspired against me with the son of Jesse? And notice, there's that same word, conspire, again. Right? It was the Benjaminites who conspired. Now it's the priesthood who's conspiring. Right? Saul's obsessed with conspiracy. Somebody somewhere is conspiring against me. Almost as if he's trying to force that to happen. And in his accusation, Saul reiterates exactly what Doeg told him. He doesn't check to see if that's true. He doesn't make sure that report, are two or three witnesses. Nope. Right? He just accepts Doeg's report unquestioningly. Why would he do that? Well, because that's what he wants to hear. He wants to hear the conspiracy. And that's kind of strange, that the very thing that the madman possessed with murderous rage wants to hear is the very thing that has him so mad. He's so obsessed with conspiracy against him that he creates a conspiracy against him. And he accuses Ahimelech of knowingly engaging in treason. That's what the priest of the Lord, the high priest, that's what he's guilty of. Treason against the king. And notice Ahimelech's response, it hinges on the innocence of David. Meaning, for Ahimelech to be innocent, David must be innocent of this conspiracy which we know he is. We know that's not what David's trying to do. He's not trying to take the kingdom from Saul. That's already happened because of Saul's rebellion. David's the result of that. And that's the kind of thing that Ahimelech is appealing to. If he's innocent, David must be innocent. And that's what he appeals to. So David, he mentions four things. He's known to be loyal and reliable. Oh, and to mention, he's the king's own son-in-law. He holds a high military office. And he's honored at court. And that's what Ahimelech says. Meaning, not only has David done well, but nobody suspects him except Saul. That you would think that if there was this conspiracy of David to steal the throne from Saul, which that would be a pretty big undertaking, that would require a lot of confidants, a lot of secret, you know, dealings. If that were happening, other people would have noticed something, right? Some people, especially among Saul's court, would be at least a little suspicious of David. And yet, what Ahimelech is saying, everyone holds him in high office or high regard. Everybody trusts him. So one might think that the problem lies not with David, but with the king who sees conspiracy everywhere. Right? That's Ahimelech's first line of defense. Nobody suspects David, so why would he? And not only that, but Ahimelech has inquired of the Lord for David before, and no one said anything about it. Again, isn't that part of the duty of the high priest, the one in trust? It's not like he stole the Urim and the Thummim, and he's out there inquiring of the Lord for anybody in, you know, unreasonable ways. No. Right, to inquire of the Lord, especially, again, David, trusted member of the court, military commander, son-in-law to the king, right? When he shows up asking the high priest to inquire of the Lord, what is Ahimelech supposed to say? No. Why would he suspect that? Why all of a sudden would he now be suspicious of that request? Right, that's his defense. He has no reason to suspect David, and he always inquires of the Lord for people like David. So with all of that on the table, if David were still an enemy of Saul, an enemy of the crown, how would Ahimelech know? But of course, that doesn't matter to Saul, right? And you know that nothing Ahimelech said, could have said, would have persuaded Saul, because he's utterly beyond reason. Like the moment that he heard Ahimelech's name, it doesn't matter what else he said. He was guilty. Anyone treating David positively in any way is an enemy. And we see, really, literally, that Saul has descended into tyrannical madness. Because not only is Ahimelech clearly innocent, but then, in the face of that, Saul passes the most severe judgment on Ahimelech and his entire household. Even though all of the evidence is on Ahimelech's side, and yet he sentences him and all the priests to death. And we see the author of the story, it reveals how or just how egregious a thing it is to do this, to involve the priesthood of the Lord into your political rivalry. Because when Saul orders his men to kill the priests, they don't do it. Right? They won't do it because, first of all, they see the verdict is wrong. Anyone can see that. Ahimelech is innocent. And they won't do it because they're the priests of the Lord. Right, look at verse 17. Twice we're told that. And that's not just the priests, that these are the priests of Yahweh. Right, to burn that in your mind, that that's who these men belong to the Lord. You can't just go around killing off the priests in the tabernacle because of some political rivalry that you have. The king can't do that. Everyone knows that. To do that is another level of wickedness. And so his own men, they refuse Saul's command. And note the irony there, because Saul began by accusing these men, the men of Benjamin, of not obeying his commands, essentially, to find David. And now, in Saul's madness, he has created a situation where they can only disobey him. So Saul has engineered a situation where his men are really against him, where they really don't do what he says. So Saul has to find someone to carry out the sentence, right? Which you think that would give him pause. His own men, his most trusted advisors, say, no, we're not doing this. We're not killing the priests of the Lord. Even if they happen to be guilty, which they're not, we're still not doing it. But Saul doesn't care, right? He's just looking for anyone. And what do you know? But Doeg is all too eager to do it. And notice, when Saul gives the command to Doeg to kill the priests, what does Doeg say? Nothing. Right, there's almost, you read that, there's almost an eagerness that comes through. The Doeg is more than happy to ruthlessly and systematically slaughter all of the priests on the spot. And so he kills 85 unarmed priests of the Lord, execution style. That must have taken a while. That's bloody, one after another, all the way 85. And not only that, he then goes to Nob, where the priests are from, and he wipes out the entire city, the women, the children, even down to the animals, a complete annihilation. And what does that sound like? What does that remind you of? kind of reminds you of Pharaoh in Egypt, right, slaughtering the Hebrew children, or maybe Herod slaughtering the innocents, right, just ruthless violence for violence's sake. But it's actually worse than that, because what is happening is Saul has put Nob under the ban. Right? That is utter annihilation. And you remember who that was reserved for? That was the command for Joshua and the army of Israel as they come into Canaan. They were supposed to do this kind of thing to the cities in Canaan, right? Utterly wipe them out, down to the women, children, nursing infants. Even the animals got the ban, because that's what you did to the wicked, God-hating, demon-worshipping paganites. And the only time that that was to be used on an Israelite city was when they had completely apostatized, when they were actively and openly worshiping other gods. That was the only time an Israelite city could be put under the ban, because they were living and acting like Canaanites. Which means the wicked irony here is that Saul has Nob put under the ban, not for disloyalty and disobedience to Yahweh, but for their perceived disloyalty to him, right? Which means Saul has placed fidelity to himself as king over faithfulness to the Lord. And now he stands in the place of God. And to be disloyal to him, even though Ahimelech has not been, is the same thing as being disloyal to God. And this is so frustrating this week going through this, how evil Saul is. Because to make it worse, do you remember why Saul got rejected in the first place? Do you remember his sin? What did he not do that got the kingdom taken from him? He refused to put the Amalekites under the ban. Right? He spared poor old Agag and the best of the livestock. But now, he's all too eager to wipe out a city to do that to his own people. Every last one of them. And they're all innocent. And yet he doesn't care. But that is complete apostasy. Utter savagery, madness. And going forward, you're not supposed to forget this about Saul. This is what he has become. The tyrant king who murders the priests of God and innocent women and children for his own power and because of his own delusions. Now, there's something else going on here at the same time. Because you remember Ahimelech and the priests who are killed, they are of the line of Eli. And you all know, so going back to the beginning of the book, 1 Samuel, that God had pronounced judgment on Eli and his house for their rebellion, for their corruption. And because of that, he is going to remove them as priests. So if you go to 1 Samuel chapter 2, beginning in verse 31, the Lord says to Eli, "Behold, the days are coming that I will cut off your arm and the arm of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house, and you will see an enemy in my dwelling place, despite all the good which God does for Israel, and there shall not be an old man in your house forever. But any of your men whom I do not cut off from my altar shall consume your eyes and grieve your heart, and all the descendants of your house shall die in the flower of their age." Right? That was God's promise against, his promise of judgment, against the house of Eli. And this is how it comes about, by Saul unjustly slaughtering all of them. Now that's kind of a strange, hard thing to square, that God's justice on Eli and his sons, that comes about in such a cruel and unjust way at the hands of Saul. And that isn't to attribute any cruelty to God. This is Saul's doing. This is his fault. He is held accountable for this. And yet, God uses even the corruption of an apostate king to accomplish his will and to accomplish his judgment. But it kind of reminds us of multiple things in Scripture, kind of like what God tells Habakkuk when Habakkuk is pleading for God's justice to be done against Israel, against their sin. And God says, "Oh, don't worry, I'm raising up the Babylonians, who are way worse, way more sinful, way more pagan." That's what we think anyway. How is that just, to use the unjust, the wicked Babylonians to punish God's people? But maybe even more pointedly, this kind of thing reminds us of what Peter says in his sermon in Acts 2, when he's talking to the people of Israel about the death of Jesus. And he says that Jesus, who was delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified, and put to death. So Jesus' death was determined by God, and yet carried out wickedly by those in Judea. And while that is dark, and maybe kind of hard for us to get our heads around, there is something comforting about that. That even in the midst of man's rebellion, in this case Saul, it still furthers God's designs and God's plans. And how he will use the worst thing ever, the death of his son, to accomplish his great, amazing plan of salvation. But that's the kind of thing that only the living and true God could do. And it's the kind of thing that Asaph sings of in Psalm 76, talking about the judgment of God on the mighty and on the powerful. And he says, surely the wrath of man shall praise you. Right, we don't typically think of it that way, but God is using the wickedness of man, the wickedness of Saul, to enact his good and proper justice, which also is further proof that no matter how wicked and how cruel those with power become, they are still just tools in the hands of the Creator, right? The one with all power. Now, one of the sons of Ahimelech, he escapes Saul, Abiathar, and he flees to David. And when he tells David what happened, what Saul has done, David puts it together, right? Recalling the fact that he saw Doeg in the tabernacle. And notice kind of the thing here that we'll point out as we end. Strikingly, David takes responsibility for the destruction of Abiathar's entire family. We just read through it. That's Saul. That's Saul's wickedness, his evil. This shouldn't have happened, didn't need to happen. And yet David says he's the one that caused their death. That's remarkable, because in one case, one hand, it kind of is true, in that if David never had went to Nob, this would never have happened. But it's remarkable because of the contrast that we see then between Saul and David. Right? Saul is blaming everyone while murdering the priests, and David is taking responsibility, as a king should, and he saves the only remaining priest of his line, right? Essentially tying his life to Abiathar's. Right? That is quite the contrast of kings right there. And I think we have a pretty good illustration. I don't want to push this too far, but I think it works, of what Jesus says in our gospel lesson from Mark 10 about the way his kingdom operates versus the kingdom of men. Right? Because at this point, Saul, all he has, he's become a Gentile, essentially. He's become a pagan. And all he has left to him is raw power. He has no religious support, no trust, no love of his servants, from anyone who hears about this. No one's going to love, trust Saul. His kingdom is one of death. That's all he can do, because it's all about him in inflicting his power on others. But notice David, he is the servant king, in a way, I think, right? Ruling over the outcasts. He's taking in and protecting the vulnerable, all the while being on the run for things he never did, taking responsibility for what happens here with what Saul does. And I think maybe that's supposed to be the lesson of this period of David's life as he's being taught to be king, that he learns how power is supposed to be wielded, that it's for the good of others, not merely for himself. Now, we know David will fall. He will make mistakes. He will make terrible mistakes, which, of course, is why that lesson that David is supposed to be learning points us to the true king, which is what Jesus' kingdom is and does, right? Because Jesus is the king who gives himself away for the good of his people. As we read, he lays down his life, he takes on our sin so that we might live. And that is an amazing thing for the king to do. Kings don't do that. Most of the kings of the world do the kinds of things that Saul does. But our king, the true king, he serves, and he gives his life away. And the contrast between Christ and Saul is the contrast between a Jesus and how the kingdoms of this world operate, right? What Jesus does, that is what the true king does. That's why he's king. And even though there is still much darkness, death in the world, the light of Christ has come. The greater David has arrived, right? His light does shine in the church, and it will not be overcome. So in the midst of the darkness, the misery of man's kingdom, we give thanks. We praise the God who sits above that all, who reigns and rules on praises of his people. And we give thanks and celebrate the fact that we belong to the true king. Let's pray. Our God, our Father, we thank you for your love and your kindness to us. We thank you, God, again, for your word, God, that is life to us, that is reveals you and your son. God, reveals the path that you have laid out before us, the path of faithful obedience. We thank you, Lord God, for the rule and the reign of Christ our Lord. We thank you again this day that we have been, through your mercy and love, that we have been made a part of your kingdom, your children, with your name placed upon us. We ask, Lord God, that as we go from here, that you bind your word to our hearts, that we are seeking to be faithful to Christ in all that we say and do. For this we pray in Jesus' name, amen.